All right, Luke chapter number 9 is where we're going to be for the preaching of God's word this morning. Luke chapter number 9, for those of you who are not aware, we have been going through the book of Luke a little bit at a time, section by section, and we have been just taking maybe 4 or 5 verses, sometimes longer than that, sometimes 10 or 12, just as the Lord leads me to kind of divide these passages up here. I kind of take a section at a time. And so we find ourselves in Luke chapter number 9 and verse 46. And of course, this is in the middle of Jesus' ministry here on the earth when he was walking around in a physical body and he was preaching and teaching and healing and helping and rebuking and encouraging and all the other things that Jesus did. In Luke chapter number 9 and verse 46, and let me get over there to the right spot here. There we go. Here's what the Bible tells us. Then there arose a reasoning among them, and the them there is the disciples, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Let's pray, and then I'll begin a message that I've entitled, The Danger of Being Right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach to your people, or to be able to open up your word and to declare, Thus saith the Lord. Thank you so much. Now, Lord, I thank you for each one that you've brought here. Again, the ones that are here in the auditorium with us, the ones who are watching via the live stream, those who will listen later on by the MP3s that we provide. Lord, I thank you for each one of them. I thank you that you've brought them to hear this message. But Lord, would you please help all of us to remember during this time that the man behind the pulpit is not the important one here. The thoughts that he would have, and even the words that he would say, are not what is important. Your word, the Bible, is what people need to hear and heed and follow. Lord, would you help not only them, but help me to understand that. Help me to preach your word in such a way that when I stand before you and give an account for this message, that I'll be able to do so without being ashamed at what I've done. Lord, I pray that you would help these that are listening to be able to stand before you someday and not have to be ashamed for how they heard your word. I pray that you would minimize distractions. I pray that you would take from our minds the thoughts that would pull us from hearing what your word says to us. I thank you that you will. I'm trusting you for these things. And Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that does not know Jesus, that does not know him as their own personal friend and Savior, then Lord, I pray that today you would use your word by your Holy Spirit to bring them under such great conviction that that is exactly what they need to do. They need to call out on him and request the salvation that only he can give, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, would you do that? I pray. I know you can. I ask that you would. I'm trusting you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. The danger of being right. You know, it's good to be right. And I should know. No, I'm just teasing. But it is good to be right. It's not bad to be right. We live in a society that really is losing this truth that there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. Not everybody is right. Let me even say that another way. Not everybody who is nice is right. Just because someone is sincere and kind doesn't make them right. They can very easily be sincerely wrong. And yes, that's very possible. There is a tendency for us to think that because someone is nice and kind and we like them, that maybe what they believe is right. And I want you to understand that's not a good way to judge things. You need to judge things based on God's word and absolute truth. And yes, there is absolute truth. Amen. So it's good to know what's right. I had a pastor friend when I was pastoring and ministering in the Southwest, and on their church vans, they put this little kind of phrase underneath their church name. You know how you put your church name on a church van? And they put this little phrase in smaller letters underneath that, and they put, "It does matter what you believe." And I like that. That's good. It does matter what you believe, because what you believe affects how you act, and how you act affects where you end up, and especially when we're talking about eternal things. So when we think about the fact that it's good to be right, it's important for us to think about the disciples in this case and consider this, that although the disciples didn't get everything right, in the big picture, they were right. They were right because they were following the one who is truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now the disciples were following him, and they were right to do that. Peter, James, John, all the rest of the disciples, good job. You followed the right one. When Jesus came and called them and said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men," they did the right thing. However, let me share this with you. There are some pitfalls that we need to avoid in being right. I trust that you believe the right things. I trust that you are doing what you believe is the right thing to do. If not, please change and do what's right. But let me share with you this morning the danger of being right. And I want to share with you from the passage of Scripture that we read in Luke 9, three areas of danger, you might even say pitfalls, that come along with being right. And the disciples displayed all of them in a series of about 11 verses. And so here we go with the first one. God showed it to us for a reason, right? The first one is from the first set of verses. Look at verse 46 down to 48. Let's just look at those again. "Then there arose a reasoning among them." Now again, that's the disciples. "Which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him before him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." One of the pitfalls or the dangers of being right is, number one, competition. It is easy for us when we believe that we are right and we're doing the right thing, Satan comes along and tries to get us to compete with others. And I want you to understand that when we're talking about doing right, when we're talking about following God's word, when we're talking about being Christians, it is not a competition with other Christians. Let me say that again. It is not a competition with other Christians. The danger that the disciples revealed to us and showed to us by their actions is that Peter, here's just an example, right, thought that he was going to have a better place in the kingdom than John. And John thought that he would be better off in the coming kingdom than James. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, we would go. Now, I'm using those names. I don't know for sure who said what. The Bible doesn't share that with us. But we do know that there was a discussion between them. Now, by the way, you remember last week's message? They had just failed terribly. Remember, the man had brought his child to them and wanted them to cast the devil out of the child, and they could not. And Jesus said, wicked and perverse generation, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you? Remember, he rebuked them along with the rest of the generation, and yet not long after that, they're going, I'm better than you are. And isn't that our human nature? We do that. By the way, here's, I'll guarantee you that in a group this size, including the group on this platform right here, and that's a group of one, has days where you wake up in the morning with a determination to do right, you want to live for God, and an hour into the day, you fall into sin and fail. You go to the Lord and you confess the sin, you get it right, you receive the cleansing that God promises when you humbly confess your sin before Him, and you go on in the victory that Jesus gave to you in His death, burial, and resurrection, and another hour later, you're arguing with someone else, either in with your mouth or in your mind, about how you're better than they are. And boy, I'm glad I'm not like those Christians over there. We are that way. That is human nature. Human nature is full of pride. And it's a danger of being right. These disciples are an example to us of how we often say or think, I'm a better Christian than you are. But let's look at what Jesus' answer to their competition was. Remember verse 48. Here's what Jesus said. Whosoever shall receive this child, the one that he set in front of him, in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Jesus took a little child. Now, you and I live in a culture that's a little bit different than the culture of the day here. We've almost gotten to a place in our culture now where children have become gods. Where children are just kind of doted on and given whatever they want. You know, my parents were born in the mid-30s, and so my dad's probably watching right now. Dad, I think that makes you old school. And my dad was a great father, and is a great father, but he was a great father when I was a little kid in the fact that he loved me, cared for me, hugged me, kissed me, he told me he was proud of me, all the things that dad should do, but he also wasn't afraid to say, Mike, sit down and shut up. And he wasn't afraid to say, you're in the presence of adults, keep your mouth closed. Listen to those adults, and there was many an hour we sat around the dinner table with missionaries or other pastors, and my dad and the missionary talked, or my dad and the pastor talked, and my dad wanted me to just sit down, shut up, and glean. And by the way, I did. A lot of hours were spent, by the way, talking with Pastor Nelson. Many of you remember Pastor Nelson. Boy, did I learn a lot, my dad and Brother Nelson talking. Or, you know, you name the missionary. We learned. Brother Lubugin, I talked to him on the phone not long ago. He spent hours in my home just, and I would listen to him and Dad. That was good. And I think we need to get back to that. But this culture here was even more that way. Children were, whatever, especially to men. And I would say probably even too much. You're a bother. Well, that was the idea of the disciples. And the people who were important were those who were adults. And not just adults, but men. And not just men, but men who had accomplished something. And the disciples had this mentality that, boy, the greatest are those who can speak well, they're orators, or they can work well with their hands, or they accomplish a lot, and they're just born leaders. Those are the people that we're going to spend time with. Jesus brings a little child and says, if you receive this little child in my name. In other words, if you'll spend time dealing with this child and trying to help them and speak with them and invest in their life. That's what it means to receive them. If you'll do that with them, then you're receiving me. And if you receive me, you receive him that sent me. And then he said, he that is least among you is greatest. The one who humbles himself, not worried about whether or not he's hanging out with the bigwigs, but worried about investing in the people that God cares about, even to the point of humbling himself, that person is the great one. You see, Jesus fixed their competition problem saying this. He said that those who appear to have nothing, and they appear to have nothing to brag about, are actually those who are the greatest. Now, Jesus, by the way, did not get involved in Peter, James, and John, you know, Matthew, and all the rest, and try to argue with them and say, no, you're greater than him, and you're greater than him, but I'm not going to tell you who's greatest. He didn't even worry about that. He just reminded them that it's not how it appears. Let me say, in our church here, you probably have in your mind who are the greatest of the church members. And I'm just going to say my opinion here, and I think I'm right on this. You're wrong, whoever you think it is. By the way, I might have my opinion, but I'm probably wrong. God is going to judge it much differently than we think. So we need to let go of the competition. You see, there's a danger in being right that pride causes us to compare our deeds rather than see His glory. You see, I notice this when I go to pastors' functions, and this last week my wife and I had the privilege to go to a forum where a church that's a little bit larger has a forum where they bring in pastors who want to come, and you can talk with their staff and learn from the things that they've learned. And they have staff that is a little more expert in all the little different areas, and I can learn from them. Well, one of the things I notice as I go and I'm hanging out with other preachers is we as preachers, and I'm the same way, we have a tendency to want to hang around the preachers that have the name, that have the reputation, that have a following. And we want to be among them. And then there's always in a group like that, there's always a pastor or two or three or five or half a dozen that nobody really knows. They pastor some podunk town in somewhere, you know, Maple Bluff, something like that, right? Hicksville, like Maple Bluff. Some little town in the middle of nowhere that nobody knows about, and they pastor a small church and they're faithful. There's always a bunch of those there. And you know, there's not a crowd lining up to talk with them. It's the tendency of us as human beings to get competitive and think, oh, I don't belong with the guy that nobody knows. I belong with the guy who knows a lot and who has a following. And what Jesus would want us to understand is that is pride. What we should be looking at is not our own deeds or the deeds of others. We should be looking at Jesus Christ and His glory. You see, what the disciples should have done is close their mouth and recognize Peter, James, and John, Matthew, and all the rest of them, they do not matter. You are in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Creator of the world. All things were made by Him and for Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And they were all made for His pleasure and glory. And He's walking among you, and you're worried about whether Peter is greater than John. Come on, guys! Now, wait a minute. The same is applicable right here in 2020. Jesus Christ is in our midst. He promised if we would gather together in His name, He would be here in our midst. So He is here right now. But sometimes in the back of our mind, we're thinking, well, I'm better than member so-and-so. Well, I've not failed and had to confess as many sins as brother or sister so-and-so. And well, you know, I do this better, or I give more, you know, the weird, prideful thoughts that go through our wicked minds. And we're all the same, by the way. And we need to get our minds off of that and get our minds on Jesus. He's here in our midst. Who cares who's right or not? Now, don't get me wrong. Be right. But don't let that being right cause you to fall into the pit of competition. Look with me quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. A couple of verses that we'll look at real quick. We'll get back to Luke 9, so don't lose your place there. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Notice what it says there. For we dare not compare ourselves, we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And we dare not make ourselves of that number. It's not about how I compare with you. It is about how I compare with Him. And by the way, that's just it. When I realize that it's about comparing with Him, I realize I'm nothing. I'm nothing. If you have, you know, two children, one of them is 4 years old and the other is 6 years old, and you take them out to the basketball hoop that's out here outside of our church, and you say, okay, you know, throw the basketball in the hoop. The six-year-old probably is going to be able to throw it farther than the four-year-old, and maybe even in a miracle situation, get it in. But it doesn't really matter. They're not any better at basketball than the four-year-old. Then you bring out, you know, a real basketball player like Michael Jordan, not LeBron James. You notice I didn't say LeBron James. But we won't get into that. Michael Jordan, right? Or, you know, some of the old-time greats that we go back to, right? And watch them shoot a basketball and compare. And that is a weak comparison to us against Christ. The real measurement is Him. Don't compare yourself with one another. Look with me at Luke 17. So Luke 9 is where we are for our text, but look at Luke 17. Let me remind you also of this when we're talking about the danger. The pitfall of being right is competition. Luke chapter 17, notice verse 7. Luke 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Now notice verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Verse 10 teaches us what we should do after we have obeyed all the commandments. Let me say that again. After we have obeyed all the commandments. How you doing on that, by the way? I already know you're an utter failure. And so am I. I have not even obeyed the least of these commandments. I failed everywhere I've turned, and so have you. But Jesus said, after you've obeyed all the commandments, here's what you can say. I am an unprofitable servant. Unprofitable does not mean wicked. It means I've brought no profit. It costs more to feed me than what I bring to the table. You know, like a teenager. They think because they did the dishes that they ought to get a pat on the back and, you know, an applause. Yay, you did the dishes. And it cost me, you know, 3 days' wages to feed you this meal. Well, wait a minute. Look at all that God has given for us. And we think when we've obeyed any of the commandments, God ought to pat us on the back and say, wow, I'm sure glad I saved you. The truth of the matter is we're unprofitable servants when we've obeyed everything. And we haven't done that. So keep in mind a danger, a pitfall of being right is that spirit of competition. Let's go back to Luke 9. Let's see the next danger in verse number 49. Luke 9, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. So can you picture that? John says, by the way, Jesus, one of these times you were busy with someone else and you weren't able to see this, but we noticed that there was this guy in the town that we were traveling through, and he would go and he would, in your name, he would say, all right, in the name of Jesus, I command you, wicked evil spirit, to leave that person. And we noticed that, you know, he doesn't follow us, but he's using your name to cast out devils. And so we told him to knock it off or else. You know, we sent him a cease and desist order. They were showing one of the dangers of being right is the idea of exclusivity. We're exclusive. We're the only ones. In other words, they have the idea that if someone serves Jesus apart from my group, then they need to stop because God doesn't want them to serve Jesus if they're not a part of my group. That's a danger of being right. It's a danger of following Jesus, to have this tendency to think that if somebody is serving Jesus and they don't do it the way that the Bible says they should, then they shouldn't do it. Now, let me ask you this question. Should we follow God's word? Should we obey this? Should we seek to serve God in His way? Yes. Duh. But you see, the disciples had this idea, but they're not following you. They're not really concerned about what your word says. And yet they're doing good works in your name. So we told them to knock it off. But look what Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 50. Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, let me point out to you, Jesus did not say that the man using his name to cast out devils who didn't follow Jesus was right. He didn't say, leave him alone. I like the way he's doing it. I wish you would do it that way too. Jesus wanted the disciples to follow him. So he didn't say the guy was right to do it. He just told the disciples, don't tell him to stop, because if he's not against us, then he's for us. If he's doing good works, if it's a blessing, if it's a help, and he's not doing it your way, listen, leave him alone. He's working in the same direction that we are. Leave him alone. There's a group that goes over here to the Planned Parenthood Center that's right over there. By the way, every time you pass that place, pray and ask God to remove that place. And I'm a little bit crazy. I'm not a charismatic, but sometimes I get a little charismatic, and I just say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. I think that's okay to do, and I would encourage you to do that. But what I see as I drive by there a lot of times is there's a group, and by the way, they're not like us. They're from a church that teaches salvation the wrong way. In other words, there is no salvation the way that they teach salvation. They teach that by good works and certain rituals that you can perhaps get some of your sins forgiven and then you can pay for others later on. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's wrong. But they stand and they let people know what abortion is. They hold signs that say, pray for abortion to end now. Some of their signs are even kind of graphic and show people what abortion is all about. And I want you to know that as I go by, I wave to them, I honk my horn in a nice way. And sometimes I'll be walking by that area and I'll just stop and let them know, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you're doing. Because abortion is wicked, it's ungodly, it's murder, and it needs to stop now. Thank you. There were two or three amens on that. Amen. By the way, when you vote, you might have to hold your nose, but vote for somebody who hates abortion. That's not wrong to do. I hate abortion, and it is a big voting issue for me, and I would encourage you that it should be a big voting issue for you because it's murder. Listen, they're not doing it our way. They're not following Jesus. I'm sorry, but they do not follow Jesus. And yet, are they doing some good? Yes. So I'm not going to forbid them to do something that's good just because they're not following Jesus. And I want to encourage you that one of the dangers of being right is that we get this exclusive nature and nobody else can ever do anything good because they don't follow Jesus. That's a prideful thing to say. Look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 1. Again, you'll want to keep your place in Luke. Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about those who preached. In his time, they preached the name of Jesus and they had bad motives. Philippians 1 verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they're even preaching Christ in a hope that I will be treated worse. Verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm glad that people are preaching Christ, even if they're doing it for the wrong motives. At least Christ is preached. And by the way, he says, I rejoice in that. Let me encourage you, rather than being prideful because you're right and someone else is wrong, let me encourage you to rejoice in what they're doing right. Let that be something that brings you joy rather than angst. We should not be upset that somebody is not doing it the way we want it done, or I'm going to go even further, the way that the Bible says it should be done. We should be able to rejoice in the areas where they're being a blessing. Again, that group that pickets down there, again, they are completely against us as far as what the Bible teaches. In fact, if you follow history way back, actually not that long ago, their church was putting to death people like us. Ouch. Well, you know what we shouldn't do today? Oh man, I wish they'd just go away. Now, wait a minute. Rejoice that God's using them to bring about some of His purposes. God's using them to advance something that's good. Rejoice in that. Say, thank you, God. I give you glory that you're using people that aren't even following you, but you're using them for your glory. You're using them for your purposes. God, thank you for that. You know, you'll find you'll be a lot happier person rather than a grump, which sometimes we, who are right, are. We'll actually have more joy that way. You see, here's the truth of the matter. Anytime God uses any of us, and that includes us, fundamental, independent, flag-waving, Bible-believing, sin-hating Baptists. When God even uses us, it's a miracle. Because we're so full of wickedness and pride and sin and ungodliness and bitterness and, boy, we could name a thousand other things, couldn't we, that we struggle with. We're so full of these things, and yet God uses us. Wow. Let me give you the third pitfall or danger, and that's Luke 9. The first one was competition. The second was exclusivity. The third is condemnation, and it comes from verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now, by the way, the Samaritans were people who were of a mixed lineage, and they also had a false religion. They were a mixture of the Jewish religion and pagan things. All right? So they send to that Samaritan village, verse 53, and they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't want people to worship in Jerusalem. They thought that people should worship in a mountain of Samaria. There was an argument between the Jews and the Samaritans where you should worship. Who is right? The Jews. The Jews were right. Where's the place that they were supposed to worship? The Temple Mount. That's the place that God placed his name. The Samaritans were wrong. Jesus is heading that direction, and the Samaritans say, where's he going? Where's he going to worship? Well, he's going to Jerusalem where you're supposed to worship. Okay, well then he can't stay here. Get him out of here. Look at what the disciples said. Verse 54, and when the disciples, James and John, saw this, the rejection, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Jesus, they rejected you. They're part of that false religion. Jesus, they're using their bigotry and their hatred for the Jews to reject you. Jesus, do you want us to call down fire just like Elijah did and get rid of them all? We'll consume the whole village. You see, they showed a spirit of condemnation. Now, were they right? Yes. Were the Samaritans wrong? Yes. Was it wicked that the Samaritans would not receive Jesus? It was very wicked. But they had a spirit, the disciples, of condemnation. And notice what Jesus said in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them, his disciples, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Did Jesus call down fire from heaven? No. Could he have? Yes. You know what Jesus did? He walked on. And he went to another village where they would accept him. You see, Jesus didn't say that what the Samaritans did was okay. It was wrong. Jesus pointed out the fact that there was something wrong with the spirit of the disciples. He said, the Son of Man is come to save men, not to destroy them. You see, there is a danger in being right of desiring that those who don't accept what Jesus gave or what the Bible says, we can have this problem where we want them to suffer for their wrong. And friends, here's what Jesus said. I'm going to put it in my own words. He said, that's not the right spirit. You think that you're being led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, but if your desire is that those who reject Christ would be fried, then the Holy Spirit's not guiding you. In fact, you are being guided by a spirit, but it's not the spirit you think. Ouch. Is it possible, friends, that sometimes, because we're right, we have the Word of God, we believe what the Word of God says. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think we're always right in everything. I'm sure somewhere I'm wrong. But if I knew where that was, I think I'd change it. Anywhere I'm wrong, I don't think I know that I'm wrong in that area. And the Lord will probably even correct me on that someday. Listen, it's not wrong to be right. But it is wrong to get a spirit of condemnation that, boy, I hope those who don't believe like I do, I hope someday God deals with them. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's a wrong spirit. And by the way, be careful, because you're wrong too in some areas, and so am I. And if I judge people that way, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, I think it is? In the same way that I judge them, God's going to judge me. If my desire is that they would pay for every way they're wrong, then God will say, all right, now it's your turn. Ouch. You know what my prayer ought to be and yours for those who are wrong? Dear Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, don't give them what they deserve. Lord, they deserve to be condemned. They deserve to suffer. But Lord, don't give them what they deserve. Please, Lord, grant them mercy. And then, Lord, by the way, would you give me mercy as well? Because, Lord, I deserve condemnation and suffering. Lord, would you have mercy on all of us? You see, that is the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this question. Are you right? Are you following God's Word? That's great if you are, but let me encourage you, watch out for the spirit of competition, watch out for the spirit of exclusivity, and watch out for the spirit of condemnation. Those are pitfalls of being right, and don't let that happen to you. God shared that with you in His Word so that you and I could grow from that. We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a little bit. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, bow your heads at this time if you would. I want to give an opportunity for anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ to hear just a little bit about Him with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. I do this so that, number one, people won't be embarrassed, but also so that you can have an opportunity to really focus on the words that I'm about to say. The Bible is clear in its judgment of all of us. The Bible teaches us that the standard for our conduct is God's holy law. We think of it often as the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20. But the Ten Commandments are almost a summation of what the law is. There's much more than that. But it's a good way to look at it, the Ten Commandments. God's going to judge us someday based on His commands. Not only His commands in His Word, but what He gave us in the form of a conscience, that part of our being that tells us what's right from wrong, and every human being has it. And God's going to judge us someday based on those two things and probably some other things. And the Bible is clear that because we're going to be judged by those things someday, we are all condemned. And friend, that means you. Whether you're old or young, Baptist or some other denomination, maybe even you've never been a part of a denomination or church, churched or unchurched, white or black, male or female. We go on and on and on down the line, right? Different ways that we as human beings distinguish ourselves. I want you to understand, God is clear that the condemnation is upon all of us. But God loves every one of us. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth. He was born of a virgin, proving that it was God bringing about this man into this world. And He lived for about 33 and a half years. He never sinned. But because he spoke the truth, he was condemned by humankind. The Jews, yes, were involved, but so were the Gentiles. The Jews rejected him, and the Romans rejected him. And the truth of the matter is, all of humanity rejected him. And he suffered on a cross, condemned by the world, but also condemned by the God of heaven, his Father in heaven. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because he took your sin upon himself and paid the penalty for your sin. After he suffered and paid that penalty, he was in the grave for 3 days, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving, number one, that he's God, but number two, that that gift, that sacrifice that he gave was accepted. Now, he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on him. And repent means simply to turn from your own way and turn to him. To stop thinking like you would normally think and thinking, I'm just going to save myself and I'm going to be a good person and hope it ends up right. And to turn to him and say, I'm wrong, Jesus, you're right. I want to encourage you today, if you have never come to a place in your life where you understood your condemnation and the fact that you're guilty before God, and you never came to a place in your life where you called out on Jesus' name, something to this effect, dear God, I'm a sinner, and I deserve your wrath and condemnation, but I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, my only hope of salvation. Dear Jesus, save me. I believe you. If you've never done that, then today you need to do that. Because the truth of the matter is, you could die today. If there's anything this pandemic has proven to us, it's that life is fragile and short. Are you ready to face eternity? If not, then I would encourage you to speak with me either here at the invitation time when others come forward and pray at the altar. You can speak to me. I'd be glad to help you. Or maybe even after the service, speak with me or one of our ushers or some other person around here. We'd be glad to help you to know about that. If you're watching via live stream, call our church, email us. We'd be glad to help you with that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray at this time, then the pianist is going to play a hymn of invitation. Whether you're saved or unsaved, Christian or non-Christian, if God spoke to your heart, let me encourage you to do business with him at the altar or there in your pew in just a moment. Dear Lord, would you work in this invitation time? Would you draw men and women, children, to yourself? Lord, if there are any under the sound of my voice that have not yet called out on the name of the Lord, believed on Jesus the Savior, then, Lord, would you convict them of that today? Would you change their thinking? Give them the repentance to stop trying to save themselves or just hope that it'll work out right in the end and to believe the gospel. Lord, would you grant that repentance to each one of them? Would you convince them to call out on the name of the Lord today? Lord, for those of us that are saved, that we've been born again, Lord, forgive us for our pride. Would you show us where it exists? Reach into every corner of our lives and shine the light of your truth upon all the pride that hides in the corners of our mind, our heart. And Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would remove it and use the invitation now in your word to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.